be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, and then together we're going to be looking at a single verse, verse 16, because today we're going to be looking at the ninth commandment. Now, I know that nine does not come after three. I was terrible at math as a child, but I did get that far. 10 fingers, 1, 2, 3, I think the next one's 4, if I'm not mistaken. But given the issues that are going to be addressed with our congregational meeting, I thought it would be a good idea to temporarily move in the Ten Commandments to 9 and discuss that today before the congregational meeting. We will resume with 4 next week, God willing. But do turn to Exodus 20, and then together we'll be reading verse 20, or rather chapter 20, verse 16. But before we do that, I would like you to join me in praying. Let's go before the Lord. Sovereign Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes today, that you would be the light not just of our minds but of our hearts. As your word is being opened and read, we pray, Lord, that these words would not remain darkened upon the page. We know that it's possible for a man to be a great Bible scholar in the sense of knowing the words, knowing the history of transmission and so on, but not knowing the one whom the words point towards. You have said, O Lord, that the scriptures speak of you. Great, great work you did in opening the minds of the disciples to see, Lord, your presence on every page. We pray that you would do that for us as well, and that we would remember when we're talking about false witness that we are servants of the one who is truth itself. And therefore, when you say you shall not bear false witness, Lord, we know that speaks of your character as the one who is the ultimate truth-teller. Help us to be like that as well, and help us to hear today. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Exodus 20 and verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Amen. I enjoy most of Shakespeare's plays. I have to tell you, there are some parts in his comedies that I consider to be tedious, a little trite and difficult to get through. I'm much more a fan, I hate to say this, of his tragedies. Those of you who know me would say, well, that figures. But there is one of his tragedies that is more difficult than any of the others for me to watch. And that, lest you spend the rest of the sermon speculating, is Othello. Now, the reason why Othello is so difficult for me to watch is not because it's a terrible play. It's not. It's because of the terrible injustice in the midst of it, and the fact that you can see almost from the very beginning the end, what is ultimately going to happen. And it just advances with this relentlessness towards the end of the plot. In case you are not aware of what Othello is about, I'm going to ruin the play for you, so prepare yourselves. For most of the play, the Moorish general Othello, who is serving Venice, is duped by one of his men, Iago. Iago is very jealous because another man, Cassio, has been exalted by Othello over him. And so Iago, who hopes to bring them both down, manages to convince Othello that his faithful and devoted new wife, Desdemona, is committing adultery with the equally devoted lieutenant, Cassio. Unfortunately, in the end, Iago's plot succeeds, or at least half succeeds. Othello smothers Desdemona. I won't utterly ruin the play. I won't tell you what else happens. But unfortunately, Iago's false witness against this woman throughout the play leads to her downfall and her death. And I've always wondered, whenever I saw the play as well, if Shakespeare, who wrote most of his plays with one audience member in particular in mind, the most important of his audience members other than God, does anybody know who that was? Queen Elizabeth I. He was a wise man to a certain extent, and so he always remembered that it was her kingdom. It's her island in this case. Ireland was also her island at that time, but we'll move on. He thought to himself that a play that does well should please Her Royal Majesty. And of course, there's an easy-to-see allusion between Desdemona and Elizabeth's own mother. And does anybody remember who that was? Anne Boleyn, that's right. Anne Boleyn, unfortunately, was executed by her husband, King Henry VIII, for equally false allegations, indeed some of them ridiculous allegations. She was accused of having committed, for instance, incest with her own brother. Well, given that Elizabeth liked the play, I think that she saw the connection. Elizabeth herself, of course, not only came into the world ill-fated in one sense because of her mother and her fate, but also Elizabeth spent most of her young years constantly in danger of being put to death herself, particularly because her sister, who was better known as Bloody Mary, a Catholic, had great fears that her sister, who everybody secretly believed was a Protestant, and indeed she was, would succeed her and turn the nation away from the Catholicism that she had wrenched it back into the path of and back to Protestantism. So one ill report, one story about a plot that either didn't exist or a plot that perhaps did exist and that was told with evil intent could have spelled her doom, and with her death would have faded the hopes of England's Protestants. She lived a very tenuous existence throughout her early years, indeed, until her sister's death. Now, historically, that should remind us that bearing false witness, lying, or spreading evil reports about someone has had time and time again fatal consequences. Fatal consequences not just for individuals, but fatal consequences for families, fatal consequences for congregations, fatal consequences indeed for entire nations. And we don't have to look to Shakespeare or English history for examples of that. We can see it in the Bible, and perhaps no place better, of course, than in the mockery of a trial that our own Savior Jesus endured. Remember that both before the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate, false witness was born against him. Mark tells us, "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree." They were all coming forward and saying, "He did this, he did that," but not two or three of them could be found to prove the charge. They were all contradicting one another. And then in Luke 23, when he was brought before Pilate to the judgment seat, we remember, as we're told in Luke 23:1, "Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" Now, those were, of course, slanders and lies. Far from perverting the nation, Jesus had come to turn them to God and away from the false traditions that they had embraced, the wrong direction, the perverse direction that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians were leading them in. Jesus himself, of course, also had taught them specifically. You remember when they asked him, "Is it legal to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He had asked them for a denarii, and he had said, "Whose inscription is on this coin?" And the answer, of course, was Caesar's. And so his answer was, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." He did not forbid the paying of taxes, far from it. And Jesus himself had avoided letting the crowd, the mob, make him the kind of king that the mob wanted. We remember in John 6:15, after he had fed the 5,000, "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. And in the midst of the trial, he would tell Pilate, 'My kingdom is not of this world. My servants are not going to fight against you. I'm not the kind of king you think of and they're talking about at this point in time.'" All of these were false and scurrilous reports, but it didn't matter. It didn't even matter that Pilate knew that he was being set up and that these were false reports. The damage was done. The false charges had their desired effect. And Jesus went to the cross, supposedly found guilty of treason. The most harmless, the most innocent, the best of all men was destroyed for a time by false charges, by false witness. Of course, death could not hold Christ. He rose again and proved that the sins that they had accused him of were all false. He had been the victim of false witness, but then it wasn't just when he stood before Pilate. It wasn't just before he stood before the Sanhedrin that he was witnessed against falsely, that men told lies about him. That had been the case throughout his entire ministry. You remember, he had been accused of blasphemy again and again. As I said earlier in prayer, he, being God, had made himself man, but they turned it on its head and said, he, being man, made himself God. He was accused of doing his miracles by the power of Satan, by the power of Beelzebul. He was accused of being illegitimate. In John chapter 8, they say, we're not the children of fornication. The veiled statement there being, but there are rumors about you. He was accused, of course, of being a wine bibber, that is, an alcoholic. He was accused of being someone who consorted with sinful women, and on and on and on. Now, where did all of this come from? All of these false charges and so on that were being relayed. Well, ultimately, we might say they came from the hearts of men, but we can trace them back further than that, can't we? We can trace them back to the original false witness. We can trace the lies and the false charges that were brought against Christ back to Satan, the father of lies, who has from the very beginning been telling lies about God. You only need to read Genesis chapter 3 before you are first introduced to bearing false witness, or lying for short, when the devil bears false witness against God to Eve. Now, understand he's lying to her. But note who he's lying about when he says, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, yes, he is lying about what will happen if she takes the fruit, but he's also lying about the very nature of God. Why did God withhold this from you? Ah, because he's jealous of you. Because he doesn't want you to get the good things that he has. He doesn't want you to be like him. The devil plants that suspicion. Now, one of the things I want you to notice is that those who bring false witness, those who lie, those who gossip, those who slander, inevitably they divide friends, sometimes even the best of friends, with their words. And that has always been Satan's end. He wants the whole world suspicious, miserable, and easily subjected to his lies. He brings division and deceit wherever he goes. And whenever we follow in his footsteps, telling lies about others, even about people we don't particularly like, and we'll talk in a little while about that, we are doing the same thing. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, we have seen that the lies told about God in the garden have been repeated throughout history. The statement, hath God really, did God really say, has been repeated again and again. It's at the heart of all bad theology. And then lies about what God actually said. Oh, brothers and sisters, we should remember that in the fall, it wasn't just Satan, of course, who was affected and changed. In the fall, men's hearts were changed. We became corrupt. And suddenly, from that point onwards, we became ourselves masters of blame shifting, of excuses and outward lies. Only one chapter later, after Genesis 3 and Genesis 4, Cain follows up on those lies with the first murder, and then with the pathetic attempt to cover up that murder with a lie. Genesis 4:9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I don't know. Is that true? No, he knew exactly where he was. He just killed him and probably buried him, thinking that the Lord would not know. And then he follows it up with this, am I my brother's keeper? Are you your brother's keeper, incidentally? Yes, you are. Obfuscation and lying. Our first parents, unfortunately, believed the lie of the devil. And ever after, natural men became like this. How did Jesus sum up the situation when he was speaking to the Jews in John 8:44? He said this. He said, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it, the father of lies. So remember, when we lie, whose image are we being conformed to in that moment? We are being conformed to the image of Satan, the deceiver. That's what the name means. The one who spreads lies, or who spreads sometimes truths maliciously. The only time that the devil ever tells the truth is when he hopes it will cause harm. And when we use the truth to harm people, that too is a sign that we're following after the devil. Jeremiah, though, was even more succinct in his summary of the problem. He said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's Jeremiah 17:9. Sometimes we deceive ourselves, don't we, about our reasons for telling people things or our reasons for lying at a time. Oh, we're doing it to help that person. We're doing it for their good. Never think when you're telling a lie. Don't lie to yourself, incidentally. Never think when you're telling a lie that you are doing something good. There is no such thing as a good lie. Every lie is a lie, and against the very nature of God. But this origin from the father of lies in our own hearts explains why we don't have to put our children through a class entitled Fundamentals of Lying to Mommy and Daddy. They, as we've said before, pick that up by themselves, and they will employ it, thinking that by doing so, they are going to turn aside wrath and difficulty and harm and so on, but in fact causing misery whenever they do it. But it's not just the children and the unregenerate, those outside the church, outside the covenant community, who have this problem of lying. While this commandment obviously is particularly framed in a way that deals with testimony and legal cases, and brothers and sisters, we should never, ever be a people who perjure ourselves or who suggest perjuring ourselves for good reason in court. We should never be people who lie after having sworn to say only the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. But brothers and sisters, that isn't obviously the only application. Bearing false witness is something that happens far more commonly in everyday life, and dare I say it, even in the church. Christians, unfortunately, can become very adept at fooling themselves, that what they're doing is not breaking the commandment when in fact it is. Whether, as I said, it be that harmless white lie that's told in order not to hurt someone's feelings, or gossip-bearing or outright slander. Sometimes we will do that trying to dress it up as something good. One of the most common ways, and it should be appalling that we do this, but one of the most common ways to gossip against somebody or slander them is to disguise it as a prayer request or as a request for advice. You know, we need to pray for the Smith family. There is a Smith here. We need to pray for the Jones family. The Jones family. Because I hear, Phil's hit the bottle pretty hard and Mary's taking it really badly. So let's pray for them, that Phil would turn around. What have you just done? You've just exposed the sin within that family to everybody. And you veiled it as something that was supposed to be good for them. Or the request for advice. Do you think it's okay to let the kids go play over Mabel's house if she occasionally smokes dope during the day? What do you think? Oh. Mabel smokes dope during the day? No, I guess it isn't a good idea. Oh, that's what I thought too. But brothers and sisters, we can do that and then say to ourselves, I'm not being malicious. Not at all. I'm just doing this for the good of that person or, you know, my own good. I needed that advice. Even convincing oneself that, unlike all other commandments, the ninth commandment is not subject to being broken by omission is something that we can do as well. So that if I just don't openly lie to somebody, but omit to tell them the truth, I haven't actually broken the commandment. That's not true. If we purposely omit to tell the truth in a way that the person is deceived or goes on thinking an untruth, we have broken that commandment. For instance, if the pastor can't figure out what's actually going on in your life and doesn't ask a direct question that zings on it, say in a pastoral visitation, it's not the case that if you don't tell him, you've kept the commandment. Well, it's not my fault that he didn't ask if I'm secretly going out and getting drunk on Thursdays. He asked about the weekend. I work on the weekend, so I'm not getting drunk then. It shouldn't be the case that the pastor or the session or those who care for your souls should have to play guess correctly what I'm up to 24/7. But that rather we should be a people who are open and transparent about what's going on in our lives. In this and in all the commandments, then, there's not just the negative command not to be liars, but there is that positive command. If we are commanded not to be liars, the corollary to that command is that we are commanded to be what? Truth tellers in everything that we do and everything that we say. And as we saw, the commandments as a reflection of the holiness of God and as of his very nature, God as the truth teller sets the standard for us. And then if we're his people called by his name, we too will be people who are truth tellers. If we are the followers of Christ, we need to be keeping these commandments that he gives us in the most God-glorifying manner. Not to be people who are constantly seeking to get as close as possible to breaking the commandment without actually doing it. So then we as followers need to be ensuring that we are keeping the truth sacred in our midst. And as much as we possibly can, we need to be truth tellers ourselves. Now I'm going to suggest to you that the best course of action, therefore, as Christians, for us should lie under three headings. The first is this. You must, brothers and sisters, do all that you can to protect and preserve the good name of your neighbor and yourselves. All right, and we'll talk, as Jesus was asked, who is my neighbor? We'll talk about the extent of that. Your neighbor isn't just the person who lives next door to you. Your neighbor's not just the person who's sitting next to you in church. Your neighbor extends to the people of the world, including the people you don't particularly like. It's one of the reasons why in the answering that question, Jesus used the example of the Samaritans. Who did the Jews hate with an abiding passion apart from the Romans? The Samaritans. Could not stand them. They used to actually go around Samaria to avoid passing through it and becoming ceremonially unclean or having to talk to a Samaritan. And yet he said they are our neighbors and therefore we need to keep their good name as well. Secondly, you must speak the truth. You must be truth tellers. And thirdly, and this is of critical importance, we'll never be able to do two and we'll never be able to do one unless we love the truth, unless the truth is precious to us. So let's talk about the first. The first is we must do all that we can to protect and preserve the good name of our neighbor and ourselves. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. A good name to be chosen rather than riches. What a precious thing a good name is, a good reputation. And once a good reputation is lost, it can seldom be gotten back. I cannot remember which politician said it, but he said before Congress, where do I go to get my reputation back? You can't. Once your reputation has been sullied and dragged through the mud, a stain always remains this side of glory. You should therefore be mindful of the fact that it's easier to rebuild a fortune that has been lost than a good name that has been sullied. Once someone's reputation in society has been damaged or destroyed, it is seldom possible to ever recover it. And that's especially true in the case of those in whom a public trust is vested, such as a civil magistrate or a judge or a teacher or a minister. Paul counseled Timothy, therefore, that he should be in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be shamed, having nothing evil to say of you. May it be that when your opponents want to say something nasty about you, they have to manufacture it out of whole cloth. And that when other people hear it, they say, that's ridiculous. I know that person. They are not the kind of person you are talking about. We should be zealous, therefore, brothers and sisters, with our own honor and our own good reputations before men, and be so far from dragging our reputation through the mud by our own conduct or lying, that we would love it and we would care for it. How many times has a parent had to say to a child whom they love, you are your own worst enemy. By your lies, constantly, You have completely destroyed your own reputation in the eyes of others. You ask why we don't trust you. Because we can't trust you. You have proven again and again you are not trustworthy. And you break my heart by doing this. Because I want a child who is known, like George Washington as a child was known, for telling the truth so much so that he would tell the truth even to his own hurt in the spanking sense. Brothers and sisters, it should be the case that we would not want people to ever think that we were liars because we were a people who were zealous for telling the truth always. We need to love and care for our own reputation, therefore, and even to defend that reputation, as the larger catechism puts it, when need requireth. The Apostle Paul frequently, you remember, was called upon to defend himself and his name from false accusations again and again. But keep in mind that Paul was able to do so particularly and especially because he was innocent of the charges that were being brought against him. The charges were base and slanderous. And so therefore, remember this, brothers and sisters, young and old, that defending your name depends upon your being innocent of the accusations that are brought against you. And if that's not the case, well, you're Christians. We are people who dwell amongst the place of forgiveness. What is the answer if we have been liars in the past, if we have been slanderers, if we have been the kind of people who open ourselves up to all sorts of accusations? Well, then repentance and humility are the way of the godly man or woman. Let me give you an example of that. You remember David, this great king, a man who was himself anointed by God, called to be the king of Israel. He gradually, over a period of time, prosperity did not. He was very zealous for God when he was running from Saul in the desert. And then as his kingdom was being established, but when he was fully in place, oh, brothers and sisters, prosperity can sometimes ruin a man in ways that want cannot. You remember, he gets to the point where he's not even leading his armies in battle. He's staying up all night and perhaps sleeping during the day, going up to the roof and looking for trouble. And as one might expect, he finds it. He spots a beautiful woman, the wife of one of his mighty men, Uzziah. She's bathing, and he sees her naked. And instead of turning his eyes away, he feasts his eyes to the full, and then he calls, and he says, I saw this woman, who is she? And somebody says, ah, it's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of your mighty men. That should have been the end of it. I mean, it should have ended before then, but oh boy, this is the wife of one of my men. That's the end. But no, he calls for her, and he has sex with her, and she gets pregnant. And then he compounds that particular evil act by trying to get her husband to be duped, to sleep with her himself. Doesn't work. So to lies and adultery, he adds murder, having Uriah essentially executed by Joab by placing him in a ridiculously exposed position in the line. And not just, I hope if you read the story, you realize that Joab pushed an entire line of men too close to the wall. It wasn't just Uriah who died. Several of the men were struck by arrows from the wall as well and died with him. David didn't just murder Uriah. He murdered a bunch of people in order to try to cover up his crime. But then what happens? The prophet comes to him. Nathan, a man of God, because God had seen what had happened. David thought everything's okay now. Uriah's dead. He took Bathsheba to be his wife. She's pregnant. Everything will be fine. Nathan comes to him. Tells him a parable about a man who had one little lamb, and then another man, a rich man, who had many, many, many sheep. And he says that this rich man took this one poor man's little lamb, the lamb that he loved and raised in his own house, and he gave that to his friends instead of taking a sheep from his own flock. David is outraged at such a hideous miscarriage of justice. And so he says, such a man should die. And Nathan points the finger and says, you are the man. You the man, David. I was talking about you. I don't know why you're clapping. I'm talking about you, David. All right? Now, at this point, David
if he had been a king like any other, would have said, "Get this man out of here! I want his head removed from his shoulders as soon as possible!" And anybody who heard this, cut out their tongues. Something like that. That would have been typical for the period. But what happens? David is cut to the heart. And he repents. And what are the first words that come out of his mouth? "I have sinned." That should be what we do, brothers and sisters. It should be the case that when we sin and somebody brings that sin to us, and people should bring our sin to us lest we go on in them. If you love somebody and you know that they've sinned badly, go to them. Show them their sin from the scriptures like Nathan did. Do it fiercely and fearlessly and lovingly. Show them their sin and then say, "This is what you did. You need to repent, brother. You need to repent, sister, and turn." And then pray before you ever go to speak to them, as I'm sure Nathan did, pray that their heart would be turned and this would be used for their good, as it was in the case of David. Now, one of the things that we need to do, therefore, in addition to going to those who have sinned, as Nathan did, is also to do everything that we can for our brothers and sisters to safeguard their good reputation. And as I said, neighbor extends far beyond your friends and neighbors. It extends to all of the children of Adam. Here, we remember that that includes people who are, say, in an opposing camp to us, religiously, politically, the parents of the other little league team. "Oh, no, he was out! No, totally out! He was completely out, ref! Because our team loses if he wasn't." How often do we see parents doing that kind of thing, raging, perhaps in their hearts knowing that they're bearing false witness, supposedly for the good of their son or their daughter? I sat next to a coach. We were doing an ordination trial a little while ago for one of the churches in the area, and he said, "Grandmas are the worst. They really are." He said, "They're mean. They're mean. They will, you know, the things that a grandma will say to you, you know, it's like, they feel you don't have any feelings at all." You know? The nice woman who cooks cookies will sometimes lie up and down for Tommy and then call the ref horrible things. That's just a little league game. When it becomes a big league game or politics, it's ratcheted up to the nth degree, isn't it? And we'll say awful things about the opposing team, but that ought not to be the case. There is no time when you should be willing to trash someone else's reputation just for a partisan reason. Consider that before we forward memes of dubious quality and content. Consider that before we just reel off terrible things about people we don't particularly like. There is no political excuse for breaking the commandment. We need to be as zealous for all men's good name as we are for our own. And that means practically that, as the larger catechism counsels us, a charitable esteem of our neighbors, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report, an unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers and slanderers, should mark our lives. That should be the kind of people who we are. And even in the case of people we don't like or we suspect, we should speak nothing of them but that which we are assured is the truth, and discourage those who want to spread malicious gossip about them or tell us salacious tidbits. One of the problems with gossip is it's so delicious when you receive it. "Did you hear about what?" Suddenly you're utterly tuned in. "Did you hear about the gospel message as it's set forth into that? Did you hear about what Martha did? Tell me." It's bizarre. Martin Luther pointed out how much more willing we are to hear filth than we are the truth. It's a sad thing. But we must, and this is the second point, speak the truth. The larger catechism counsels you that you must be people who are committed to speaking the truth, and only the truth, in matters of judgment and justice, and in all other things whatsoever. And this is, of course, of greatest importance when it comes to matters of justice. No consideration should ever cause you to lie in a court of law, whether it be in order to benefit yourself or another. And consider this, even if you should attain some sort of fleeting temporal benefit from false testimony, score against your enemy, breaking the commandment is a serious thing. It was so serious that in ancient Israel, a false witness became liable to the charges that were against the person, or rather the penalty that would have applied to the person that they were testifying against. We read in Deuteronomy 19, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity, life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So what, according to the word of God, would happen in ancient Israel to the man who gave false testimony against his neighbor in a murder trial? That man would have been put to death. One commentator said, you know, if we had that kind of ruling in our own courts, perjury would be almost non-existent, wouldn't it? If you were going to have the penalty that you hoped would be inflicted on that man inflicted upon you. And brothers and sisters, if I need to remind you, I shouldn't. As Christians, the giving of false testimony in law should be particularly abhorrent to us when we consider and recall that it was precisely that methodology that the leaders of Israel used to bring not just Jesus to death, but used against the apostles, used against our brother in Christ and our teacher, Paul, for instance. It has been used against Christians time and again. And brothers and sisters, if we make a habit of using it, do not be surprised if the world takes our example and follows. Thirdly, final point, you must love the truth. And that will only happen if we love the truth in our hearts, because our hearts have been changed by the grace of God. We will only desire truth if we now desire Jesus and his kingdom more than anything else in the world. We'll only love truth if we love the author of truth. It'll become the thing that's most precious to us, because it is one of the most beautiful qualities of the character of God the Son. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. John later on would say to Christians, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him, if we love the truth. And the way to tell if our hearts have truly been changed is that we will love the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And also we will show by loving his word and his people. That's why Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And then in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you beat people up on the internet about their bad doctrine. No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said this, by this you will all know that all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It's supposed to be our love for one another, our desire to safeguard one another's reputations, our desire to lift one another up, to restore one another, to open the way of repentance and reconciliation to all men, that will mark us out as Christians. Our abiding love for the truth, the author of truth, and the children whom we hope to bring to the truth should mark, therefore, this congregation and your own hearts. If you're living a life that's supposedly cloaked in deceit, remember this: everything one day will be known. There is no lie that you've told that will not be known. Remember, God already knows about it. And so the day of discovery is coming. It comes one way or the other. Sometimes it comes in this life, but it will come in the next, I have to tell you. And therefore, let us be free of talebearing, of gossip, of slander, of false witness, of all the things that are the marks of the enemy. And instead, let us live as people of the truth. Remember, while there's breath, there's hope. We can repent of our deceit and turn away from it and stop hiding. And instead, run to the light of Jesus Christ. I pray that you've already done that. And if you haven't, what are you waiting for? Deceit is a terror. There's nothing worse than living in lies, getting wrapped up. It's like living in a spider's web. And so often we trip ourselves up with our lies. Don't live that way. Come to Christ. God, our Father, we do pray now, Lord, that you would be helping us to be a people who never bear false witness, but who love your truth and who desire to see it promulgated throughout the world. Oh, Lord, may we love your truth because we love the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, your Son, Jesus Christ.